this, this will be Salvation is of the Jews, part one. We went over a little bit of that Monday night with Ray, but it's just been on my mind. I was going to kind of go a different route, but this kind of was on my mind, so I figured we'd just kind of go that way and see where we end up. But I'm going to be reading from John chapter 4. But I think it's something that's very important. We kind of talked about it last week a little bit about having that view. And I don't know where all this lesson will go, but when I say salvation is of the Jews, you know that it all finds its fulfillment in Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. But I just know that when you even mention the words, and we've went over this before, you even mentioned the word salvation, and you know, you've got to understand that we live in a Western culture, so everything is going to be stained that way of what salvation is, of what heaven is, of what hell is, of who God is, of who Jesus is, of who whatever. And I think we have to go back and look. I was thinking today, and these things may sound silly, but to ask a mother what is heaven, and I can just see her now saying, oh, me sitting around and my kids all gathered around me and everything's fine. But what if you're one of the kids and you're in eternity at 12 years old? You don't want to be, you see what I mean? And I've even seen things come to an argument before, and I don't know if you guys have ever had these questions. Well, how old will we be in heaven? Well, will we all be 20? Will we all be 40? And then people come to the conclusion, I believe we'll all be the same age as Jesus was, 33. So then we come up with all these, so see what I mean? We come up with, but that's just Western thinking. It's just all Western thinking, our concepts. And so, you know, we've said this before, that heaven to a Western mind is everything that I'm lacking now, I've got. Everything that I want now that I don't have, I'm going to get it in heaven. And that's basically the view. And it's and really, from that view, it makes God out to be my servant. Because all He's there for is to provide me with everything that I want. So it makes me the center of the whole thing. But from salvation is of the Jews, and from the Hebrew mindset, that was not so at all. That was not so. But I mean, you know, in our even in our culture, how individualized everybody is, and you know, I mean, just everything. I mean, and you see this in every aspect of our culture that they are. And I know we'll get to this. I'm just throwing some things out at you. But do you remember He called them a holy nation? Now He didn't, I mean, do we call Christians a holy nation? We say they're Christian, or they're Baptist, or they're Lutheran, or the Catholic, or the Pentecostal. We never call them a holy nation, but that was God's term. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And then we say, well, But I mean, think about what that term is, a nation. Has Christianity ever, from our, I mean, you know, it's like Raymond said, Christianity is a made-up word. It's a made-up word in Acts. That's just what they called the disciples. Never a God-given word. But has Christianity ever become a nation? We got all kinds of nations. But what about this nation? So in that nation would constitute, you know, what does it take to make up a nation? And see, what we have is Christians trying to live in a nation instead of being a nation. Yeah, that's a difference. And when you're, you know, a Christian trying to live in a nation, all this conformity, but there's just so much. I'm telling you, I've just been on this since Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, all day today, and what's hard for me in this is trying to get a starting point, a launch point, you know, for things to look at, because, you know, there's a sign down the road. I know you guys see it. Jesus is the answer. It's right on the church bill. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. But my question is, what's the question? What is the question?
Anything.
And, you know, that's the thing that we have to go and look at, because salvation is of the Jews. They were questions. But, you know, I can't help but think of the meticulous way that God gave the testimony to Moses. Be careful that you make it according to the pattern that was given to thee in the mount. My, how we throw those things. I'm telling you, and this is not to boost anybody's ego or it's just a statement. Very few know anything about the tabernacle at all. Very few. And very few even care. And what amazes me is every Jew, and we'll get to the point when I say Jew, and please, anybody listening out there, it's not a, I'm not using that term in a, as a being a prejudice term. Every Hebrew, if you will, from the time they could hear, were listening to their dad read the Torah or the Scriptures. And by the time they were old enough to read, that's what they spent their time doing. They knew, you know, a lot of them could quote the first five books of the Scriptures. And in our Western world, in our Western society, other than John 3:16, because they see it on every football game and paint it on the bridge out there, it's the only Scripture anybody can quote. And all our views of grace and you know what? Well, I mean, it's kind of funny that most Christians, I know even for myself, use this terminology. I know where I was when I said it, because I heard it and I thought that is good. I wrote it down. I went to church. I used it in my sermon. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve, or something, you know, that crazy thing. And I thought, oh, that is so good. And I heard somebody quote it the other day, it brought it back to my mind, and I just think, oh yeah. But see, whatever, if we give it all definitions according to our customs and according to our culture, and we bring that right over into the Christianity, and without even any reference to anything in the scriptures, and then we read scriptures according to those mindsets and concepts, and we come up with our belief systems and rites and worship services, all those things. And one of the funny things to me is, well, it's not funny. I spend a lot of time wondering this, of how little importance, of how little importance God is in people's lives. And people could tell me, oh no, God's my number one. He's number one. Paul tells us that, you know, God ain't to be number one in your life. He's to have the preeminence in all things. He's to have the preeminence in all things. But, you know, for some, he's just a Sunday morning God. That's all he is, Sunday morning God. And every now and then I'll holler at you through the week. And because really, it's a culture, it's a custom that is burnt so deep and grew down so deep that they truly, honestly believe when they die, they'll be made smart. And everything that will be given to them. And I always wonder, I wonder, people, maybe they're coming in to say, well, the soul that we have that's in this body, and then this body dies, does that make the soul smart? It's the same soul. It's got the same capabilities as it does right now. Your body doesn't make it smarter. So, I mean, you know, I said this Sunday, all the warnings in the scriptures are for God's people. And how many warnings are in there? But see, we've mutilated, watered down the message of grace to think, I got grace, who cares? It's unimportant. I mean, what was the warning in Hebrews? See that you don't miss this rest. Don't miss this rest. Don't miss it. There's nothing more important. Not mowing the grass, not going to the beach, not... You know, there's nothing more important. Nothing more important. You see how easy it is to let them slip. And I'm telling you what, I know this for a fact. You could miss one Wednesday, and then the next one's so much easier to miss. And then the next one's real easy, and by the fourth one, you're done. Something's done took its place. I mean, really, and I mean, that's the way it works. Sundays is the same way. Because as soon as you leave something open, something else will come in and fill it up. It always will. Just boom, that quick. You miss one Sunday. Oh, okay. You miss two. It's a burden to go back on the third one. And by the fourth one. Okay, I mean, he told us, I mean, as soon as there's an empty place there, something will come in to fill it. I mean, that's just the nature and our mindsets and the way that it goes. And each time they're just robbing you of your peace, robbing you of your rest. The finished work message. You know, I was pondering on this. How can you bring this message out? How can you bring this out? Because the finished work. Well, here we are. It's all finished in Christ. What does that really mean? And really, where do I come into play in that? Is God concerned about me? You bet your dollar he is. Christ wouldn't have been here and came and went through those things if he wasn't concerned. If it wasn't his utmost, I mean, you think about that, his utmost concern, yeah, is for his son. But where is his son? Where is his son's house? I mean, can you imagine a God who created the vast universe and everything in it, put us here so that he could dwell in us? But almost everybody is too busy to give him the time of day unless they need him for something. Because our Western culture, it's all about servants. And that's all God is to the Western culture. He's not a God to be worshipped. Only worshipped because he gave me something. Or only worshipped to get him to do something. To get him to move in my direction. Was that the Hebrew mindset? And I'm going to tell you, no, it was not. And I think we have to go and take our time and look back at that. I'm telling you, it's just kind of amazed me to go back. And I know Paul would say, because all these terms come up, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, and I think about every one of those terms. Well, what was he forgetting of those things that was behind? And we covered some stuff on Monday. And I want to go over a little bit more of this on Sunday. And these are kind of the notes. Olegay's probably got them too from Monday night. I couldn't write fast enough. But he gave them the testimony. But their mistake was they thought the testimony was about them. So they went out and tried to do it. They went out and tried to, and there's a scripture here in Romans 2:20. And I want to show you this here real quick. Romans 2:20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law, the form of knowledge. And he went over that word there, that form of knowledge. It's like a sketch. You know, like a sketch artist. He used this example like a, you know, somebody commits a crime and somebody saw it. He said, what's he look like? And you get the sketch artist in there and he starts drawing the picture. But when it's all said and done, you don't take the picture and put the picture in jail. The picture is supposed to point you to somebody. So when Paul would start reading these scriptures, he would see the sketch of the righteousness of God. And he would hold it up to his face, and it wouldn't match. So he would try to work harder and harder to make his face fill that form out. And all it did was cause more bondage and more legalism to make him come to the point of, oh, wretched man that I am. You see? So the law, or this sketch, or this testimony, will produce two things. One, you will see it's not about you and cry out for the one that it speaks of, or it will produce the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because you think you've been doing it. And it produced that righteousness in Paul, because he said, what is touching the law? Blameless. So when we would bring in to the finished work and we say, well, yeah, God is satisfied. God, you know, God has got everything he's looking for. So now he's just sitting back up there laughing, and they're having a big party up in heaven, and we're down here. And, you know, there's still a concern right here. Even though he has his finished work, it is Christ Jesus. And because this, to me, it would just it would bring about questions and concerns, and because I don't know about you, but In my mind, can I look out here on this world and just think, heck with them? I'm satisfied. I'm done with it. I'm going away to live in a cave somewhere. I can't do that. My heart won't do that. I got family. I don't know everybody in the world, but you know, it's like giving that answer on the phone. I wished I didn't have to do that. I wished I could say, hey, come on, we got, you know what I mean? That's my heart. There's a reality, but my heart says different. I mean, my heart bleeds for people that live on the street. My heart bleeds for homes that are broken. My heart bleeds for the children. I mean, didn't James say pure and undefiled religion to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep unspotted from the world? Now, we can't use this as a duty, in fact, to go do this, but he's talking about a nature, and I really think when the nature of Christ is being formed in you, great concerns begin to arise. The need for righteousness begins to arise. The sensitivity to justice begins to arise in you. I think it does. And you know, the only escape or for those looking for justice, those looking for righteousness, would bring you only to one thing: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, there is a place to go, and we're not wandering anymore. We don't have to go sacrifice a lamb anymore. We don't have to do this. We can bring them to that thing that we're looking for, but there becomes a sensitivity to those that are hungering and thirsting. And for those that are not hungering and thirsting, you want to create a hunger and thirst. I mean, really. Because I can guarantee you, everyone that is not here right now is not satisfied. I know they're not. They may have filled it up with something else, but it'll run out, and you'll be found lacking. I just know it. And also, on the other hand, coming here ain't going to make you satisfied. Only one. But the difference is this, guys, and I don't see some of these terms. I got to go back and look. What does it mean that Christ is in you? Christ in you. And I'm going to tell you what, guys. In my mind, I've always pictured Him shrinking up real little and being inside of me. But I know His nature and stuff is formed in us, but I believe there's more to that statement. And I don't even know if that statement is true. But I look at the throne, and I see the throne upon your heart and all this other stuff. But when he was looking at you, he saw the people as one people. You know, whether Abraham was one, he saw the whole nation in the loins of Abraham. You can read that in Hebrews. He saw the whole nation in the loins of Abraham. So he wasn't saying, okay, you know, I've got 35. He saw one. But the way that they would do that is they gathered around. They gathered around the tabernacle. And Christ was in the center. Do you see how important our gathering is? We gather around and He's in the center. And we gather out for His appearing. Because I think with our Western culture, guys, and I got to go look, and I'm just telling you know me, I just throw it out there at you because the Lord will bring things back around and challenge me on, because He knows my view, and He says, wait a minute, because now the way I've got, well, Christ in you, and Christ in you, and Christ in you, and Christ in you, what have I got? I got a whole bunch of little Jesuses running around, and I got a whole bunch of separations running around, and if Christ is in me, why the heck do I need Oakley? You see my point? I got no need for Oakley. But yet Paul was so different on that, of how one part of the body needs the other part. You see what I mean? He says, look, this ain't Christ is in me and Christ is in Oakley. Christ is in us. And one body needs the other part. So when others are away and they're all this other stuff, it hurts. You see what I mean? Because we're not feeding and nourishing and growing up together.
Those Hebrews, they understood that in view of their very feast that they had. I mean, they weren't going to miss Passover. Now, I mean, I'm talking at the birth of the nation, okay? I know as time went on, who cares about Passover? We'll look at that a little bit. Who cares about Pentecost, you know? Who cares about all this stuff? Because they had mixed it. It become diluted. It become nothing. And that's why I was looking at this point right here, because Jesus raises that point. Let me go and read a little bit of this. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Sychar, this city, stood about 8 miles southeast of the city of Samaria. Between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That is one of the oldest cities in Samaria. And it was formerly known as Shechem. You guys remember Shechem? Genesis 33:18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So you can see it right there. And also, Shechem is also the first place when Abraham came out that God appeared to him in Shechem. I thought, wow, that's amazing to me. I mean, it's the first place that God appeared to somebody right there, to Abram. And it was a city of the tribe of Ephraim from Joshua 21 and 21. For they gave them Shechem with their suburbs in Mount Ephraim to be a city of refuge for the slayer. And I thought this real interesting. Joshua 24, after Joshua had conquered the land, he gathered all the people up for his death. Here's what he says. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and sent them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord, a great stone under the oak. Man, right there in Shechem. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words. What heard all the words? The stone. Heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be there for a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. And I won't go read this one, but in Judges 9 and 45 and 46, Abimelech comes up on the city, and he slays everybody in the city and sows the field with salt. And 1 Kings, remember after the death of Solomon, you had the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam stays south with two tribes. Actually, he had three tribes, but one tribe wasn't counted. He had Judah and Benjamin and Levi, but Levi wasn't counted. But they were the priests. They had to stay there because the temple And the other 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. And in verse 25 here in 1 Kings 12, then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And you remember what happened there. He said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord, then shall the heart of the people turn again, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And he took counsel and made two golden calves and set them up there. That's just a little history of where Jesus is. Back to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, that would have been noon. Noon was the time. Well, let me show you what noon is here. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1:7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Jesus sits on the ground. And it's also the time that they would eat. That's why the disciples weren't there. He sends the disciples out to get food. And another reason he did that was so he could be alone with this woman. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. See, when I was reading this today, I was thinking, why was Jesus thirsty? You ever wonder why Jesus was thirsty? Well, it's, in the heat of the day and all this other stuff. You remember in Amos it said there'll be a famine in the land for the hearing of the words of the Lord. Did Jesus hunger or thirst for hearing of the words of the Lord? He didn't hunger for the hearing of the words of his Father. He heard them all the time. But yet he was still thirsty. What was he thirsting for? Let me show you a couple scriptures. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. In Isaiah 50 and 2, wherefore when I came was there no man? When I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and they die for thirst. Could you imagine God asking you the question? Is my hand shortened? I mean, we just read those words and then throw out there. Can you imagine Almighty God coming down to you, Patty, and say, is my hand shortened? I mean, think about the awesomeness of that statement. What are you going to say to that? You're going to put, like Job, both hands over your mouth. I pour myself in dust and ashes. I can't speak. We just read those words, but to the Hebrews, these were awesome. That God would even speak, and when he did, he's directed a question right at you. Is my hand short? See, we don't think about nothing like that. I mean, really, in our minds, I know for me, maybe you have, but for me, to dwell on that little statement right there, never have. We'll say, oh, God's able. We don't believe that a bit more than a man on the moon. We might say we do, but it's lip service. And it's lip service because there is a famine in the land for hearing his voice. The people won't gather out to hear his voice. And I'm telling you, and this is one of the big things with the Hebrews. I was looking, I don't know if I brought it. No, I left it at home. I was studying this thing on traditions. Because, boy, in church nowadays, you can use some words that really are bad words. Law. Can't use that one, only, you know, to make it the monster that it is. Tradition. Terrible word. We're always fighting against tradition. Paul said, keep the traditions I give you. That's what Paul said. Now, you know, when I go to look at these things, I say, wait a minute. Then Jesus would say, you make the word of God void, of none effect through your vain traditions. So in essence, we go out here and we look at a tradition, and every tradition, because we don't understand what a tradition is, we throw it out. That's bad. That's tradition. So tradition has become a cuss word in the church. And it's an out. Everything that we do now, well, I'm not going to do that anymore because that's tradition. We ain't got a clue what a tradition is. And what is it? Upon looking and praying and studying and all this other stuff, tradition had to do with authority. It had to do with authority. And every time of tradition, it was handed down from my father and my father and my father and my father and my father. And Jesus would say, your fathers are the devil. And he was bringing it because they would wonder, wouldn't they? This man spake with one having authority. And they would wonder when he came up and says, tear this temple down in 3 days, raise it up again. They say, by what authority do you say these things? You see, it had to do with authority because their authority was the prophets. And the prophets said, thus saith the Lord. So here in the church world, it comes down, same thing as tradition. It would be like Paul saying, the Lord spoke to me, and I'm telling you, and let this be a tradition, let this be given unto you until you hear for yourself. You see what I mean? I mean, he's encouraging this, because when you go and hear him, you'll hear the same thing I'm hearing. But it had to do with authority. Tradition had to do with authority. And that's why in the church world today, and when I began to see this, I knew why. That tradition is such a terrible word, because we don't want nobody ruling over us. And tradition was a word we used to keep people in subjection. You see, I mean, we've mutilated just about everything in the church. I mean, nobody will ever tell you that Paul said keep their traditions that I'm giving you. All we want to do is throw them out. People has gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Now let me get back over here in John. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, the disciples went to buy food, and the Samaritans had a hatred for the Jews. And they would neither eat nor drink. They wouldn't marry or associate with the Jews, but they would trade with them. Because, you know, money talks. And Peter, the disciples here were going to get some food. They wasn't going to go jump in the car and drive all the way back down to Jerusalem to get some food here. They're in this country of Samaria, so they got to trade with Samaria to get some, you know, the people to get some food. They would do that, but that's as far as their customs would go.
or would allow him to do. Remember, Jesus has told her, give me to drink, and she says, you're asking of me to drink. I'm a woman of Samaria. Jesus answered and said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He said, in me you only see a petitioner, a beggar. That's what you see in me. But if you knew who that petitioner was, the gift that God has given to men, you'd be asking me. And he's gently bringing her around because, you know, she don't recognize him. She don't know who he is. He's just some dude there that didn't bring a bucket and a rope to get some water. And the woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? You, Jesus, you don't have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. What is it about this living water? She, kind of her curiosity is a little up. Look at verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof, and of his children and of his cattle? I printed these off today because I wanted to, because I didn't really know the history between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritan was fierce and longstanding. In some ways it dated all the way back to the days of the patriarch. Jacob or Israel had 12 sons whose descendants became the 12 tribes. Joseph, his favorite, was despised by the other brothers. And they attempted to do away with him. God intervened and not only preserved Joseph's life, but used him to preserve the lives of the entire tribes. Before his death, Jacob gave Joseph a blessing in which he called him a fruitful bough by a well. The blessing was fulfilled as the territory allotted to the tribes of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we sold to Shechem was given, Samaria was given to Ephraim. Later, Israel divided into two kingdoms. Northern, called Israel, established its capital first at Shechem and revered site in Jewish history, and later at the hilltop of Samaria. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel and took most of its people into captivity. The invaders then brought in Gentile colonists from Babylon, Hamath, from all these other places, to resettle the land. The foreigners brought with them their pagan idols. Because they took them captivity, they didn't want to leave the land vacant. So they brought in these other people and said, here you go. Here's your new farm. Here's the, you know, take care of the land. Well, these people brought in their own worship system. And the remaining people that were there, those tribes, they began to worship alongside. And intermarriages took place. And you can see all that in Ezra and Nehemiah and all those places. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon. Now remember, one goes to Assyria and one goes to Babylon. The southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 600 BC. Its people, too, were carried off into captivity. But 70 years later, a remnant came back, 43,000, and returned and rebuilt Jerusalem. The people who now inhabited the former northern kingdom are called the Samaritans, vigorously opposed and tried to undermine the attempt to reestablish the nation. For their part, the full-blooded monotheistic Jews detested the mixed marriages and worship of their northern cousins, so the walls of bitterness were erected on both sides and did nothing but harden for the next 550 years. And here's a so when the Babylonians allowed the Judeans to return to their homeland, the rift between the Samaritans and the Judeans widened. Some sources say that Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but were rudely refused because of their pagan impurity. Other sources say the Samaritans were the ones who refused to help the brothers of Judah. Meanwhile, the Samaritans, who had resisted paganism, developed their own version of worship using only the Pentateuch, because they had it. They used the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, rejecting all other books. Tensions increased when the Samaritans built their own temple for worship on Mount Gerizim and stated that the mountain was the dwelling place of the Lord, not the temple in Jerusalem. With that, any hope of reconciliation between the two peoples was lost. When they said a Samaritan, see, I never know. I just thought that was a Gentile or something. I didn't really know. But I want you to look. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Remember me telling you about authority? And she's throwing some authority at him right here, because he's come to her as a petitioner. And she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" In other words, are you greater than our tradition? We've had this authority for years. We've been doing this for years. On what authority should we change? What about this living water? I mean, are you able to go find water better than what Jacob did? Because Jacob dug this well himself, and if it was good enough for his cattle and his sons, it's good enough for me. Why should we do something different? I mean, does that not sound like hard-headed Christians? I just think of them songs. It was good for our forefathers. It was good, you know. But I just hear the Lord. Is the arm of the Lord short? You know, is he not able? Is it, you know, because she doesn't know who's standing there. So the question is posed. And her, in her mind, this water's good enough. She wouldn't be there drinking it. It's good enough, right? Now, yeah, I can drink this water. It's good enough. It's good enough for Jacob. Good enough for his sons. We've been drinking from this well for 2,000 years. It's good enough. But this guy here wants to come up here into my town, into my home city, and tell me about some other water that's better than this. So she kind of challenges him back. See how quick we are to misunderstand the words of the Lord and jump to conclusions about the words of the Lord. Let me show you a little secret here, or show you a little something. Exodus 24, I read this the other day and didn't even realize it. Exodus 24 and 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Now, the word obedient means to hear. And in Deuteronomy 5, I'll show you, Deuteronomy 5:1. I've got to keep my finger there so I don't lose it. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and your judgments, which I speak in years this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them." The word "that you may learn them" is hear. But did you notice something when I was looking at this? Notice the order back in Exodus 24:7. You notice the order? We're going to do it. Then we're going to hear. What does God say? Come and hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Hear. But they got the order backwards. They said, "We're going to do it, and then we'll hear. We know what to do. We got it all figured out. We're going to go do it. Then we'll hear." Instead of hearing. I see the same thing
And there's a famine for hearing. Famine in the land for hearing the word of God. Famine in the land. Why is there a famine in the land? Is because God is hushed? Because God is silent and don't speak anymore? Why, no. Because people's too busy to hear. Our Father, which gave us this well, our Father, which gave us this tradition, and drank thereof. And see, this was added commendation of the well. If Jacob and his sons and his cattle drank there, and it was pure and wholesome, and to be honored, it's got to be quite as good as any of this guy could bring. And people like to commend that which their ancestors used as being superior. Oh, don't we have that always today? You know, people say, man, I wish they would make cars like they used to. I'm glad they don't. Because I've had some of them old cars. They might have been easy to work on them, but that was good because you are going to be spending a lot of time working on them. And you get a big block in one of them, you get about 6 miles to the gallon. It ain't very fun. But people love to boast of the titles and the honors that was handed down. And isn't that what this lady is doing right here? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. Now, he did not directly answer her question or say he was greater than Jacob. He did not despise or devalue Jacob or his gifts. He just made the point that this water that you're drinking can't altogether remove thirst. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give, I'm in verse 14, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's comparing two different waters here. I see, I go back to Genesis, the waters above and the waters beneath. He's dividing the waters here. One comes from without and is soon spent and needs to be resupplied. Needs to be resupplied as much as if we had never experienced that water before, because the soul's never touched with that water. But the water Christ is struck out of the deep place, the most holy place, making the soul not a cistern for holding water, as Jeremiah said, your broken cisterns that can't hold water. And a cistern has to get its water from the outside. This water springing up, power of his resurrection, gushing, flowing forth from within us, ever fresh, ever living, never thirst. Because you have the supply right at home, internal, in you. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She didn't understand. He therefore proceeded to show her that he knew her life and that he knew her. Because he says, go call thy husband and come hither. Because she's not understanding, so he's got to bring something to the point here. And when he says, go and call her, he's arousing something in her conscience and also preparing her. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, she's saying here he's a prophet, not a fortune teller. But one that knew her heart. One that knew about her. And they knew that the prophets was sent from God. She knows. She's beginning to believe that this man is sent from God. So, what does she do in this situation? She asks a question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Where's the proper place of worship? And this dispute went all the way back. We just read you the little inserts. This dispute went all the way back to Solomon. In Mount Gershom, I mean, you can go read instead of Mount Ebal and go read all these things in Judges and Deuteronomy and all them places. And we say it's in this mountain, you say it's in this mountain. Was this question asked for information? Or to avoid something? Because she was stunned that Jesus knew that she had five husbands, and the man she's with right now ain't her husband. Books of the law, and it plainly states in there about marriages and divorces and all these. She's taken aback that she's being exposed. Her sinful life has been exposed. And also by one that she's now regarding as being a prophet. But though she's exposed, she's not yet ready to break down and ask the question, is there any hope for the guilty like me? You see, I mean, people don't ask the right questions. Where do we worship? How do we worship? Is there any hope? She won't ask that question. Because those convictions that come upon her so suddenly. I mean, there he is. Boom. She wasn't going down to the well. She'd been going down that well all the time. And then all of a sudden, boom. And I just think lightning from the east to the west, and how when he begins to appear, boom, you ain't got time to negotiate. He just steps up right up and says, has my arm grown short? Have I, you know, whatever. Then there you are. And she is right on the spot. She's exposed. So she's like, where do we worship? Well, you say this mountain, you say this mountain. Which is it? You know, let's just don't get to the real question. Just tell you about worship, and you know, we'll do that and all this stuff. Because, well, you know, I'm exposed right here. And to meet a little bit more exposed, we're looking for a cover to deflect, to throw off. Tell me which one is the right place to worship. See how slow the human heart is to submit. Even though it's been humiliated and brought to this, it's very, very slow, very, very slow. I mean, in Adam, God had to go look for him down there in the garden. Didn't he? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Jesus could have answered and said, that's not the point for to go worship. You're avoiding something. We're talking about a well and a water, and you and five husbands, you want to bring up worship. That's not even the point. But see, Jesus don't do that. He lets her lead. You ever think of that? Jesus, in his gentleness here, lets her lead. Lets her ask whatever questions she wants to ask, because he's going to bring something around. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such
to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow, what a statement she just... But I want you to notice something. Now, she's asking, where do we go worship, right? Where do we go worship? See how gently he raises her view of worship? Because, what does he say? You worship. You know not why. But look what he says in verse 21. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mount nor yet in Jerusalem worship what? The Father. Because they were just worshiping. They were worshiping what they did not know. As Paul said, this unknown God, I'm going to declare to you because he's the one. She speaks of worship. He speaks of worship the Father. And you go read in 2 Kings, and when I was telling you about authority, let me go over here just real quick. 2 Kings and 17 and verse 26. Remember I was telling you about Assyria, and wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed in place of the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land, therefore he has sent lions among them. Behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of God. And the king of Syria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there. Let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Now here's the thing. The tribe of Levi is the only tribe the priest could come from. The tribe of Levi is down in Judea. So they had no real priest. They had makeup priest. You see what I mean? So go get those priests to come down there and show these people how to worship because the lions and stuff are coming out there. God must be mad. The lions are killing them. So they're coming out there, and this is where all these traditions and all these things come out there. They never had any authority to start with. And it was wrong from the get-go. Isn't it amazing? But see, in Jesus' time, in Moses' time, when he would tell them, they had that word they called Moab, when he would tell them when to gather and what time to gather, or what to bring when they gathered. I mean, he left nothing out. He didn't say, you know, there's a place down there in North, and it's called Freedom of Worship Church. Now, what the heck is that? And I know what they mean. You can worship God any way you want to. Just come on in. And I'm telling you what, there is still those boundaries. There is no worship God any way you want to. There's only worship in spirit and in truth. There's no other way. That is, I mean, that's it. There is no... I know what they mean, freedom of worship. I know what they mean, and they leave. What they mean to do is exactly what the Samaritans and the Assyrians did. We'll leave it up to you guys, and whatever y'all think, go ahead and do it. Because God is a God of grace, and he loves everybody and everything, and this is the way, you know. You see what I mean? Because that's what we've done with grace, that's what we did with worship, that's what we did with everything. But he says, for salvation is of the Jews. They knew the Messiah would bring salvation. Salvation here means rescue or safety, deliver or help. They're worshiping here without any revealed authority. I'm telling you what, when it would say Father, that word, yes, it has a loving connotation to it, but believe you me, above that loving connotation, authority is attached to that word. We have left the authority off of that word. And we have just made Jesus somebody to bounce me on his knee and not the authority. But that rubs up against us because I said in our Western culture, even And you guys know this as well as I do. Tim can tell you, I coach football, and I know from the time when I started coaching basketball back in 1992, just in that amount of time up here, 14, 15, 20 years, kids have changed so much. I mean, when I played Little League sports, I would never have told the coach, I would have never argued with him. Never. Because I was afraid. He was an authority. He was my dad there. But nowadays, okay, kids, we're going to run five laps. I ain't doing that. You know, it's just no authority the way they do teachers. No authority. And I'm telling you, it comes back from a religious practice. Because there's no authority. Father means nothing. Dad means nothing except give me some money and some keys and let me go. But to a Jewish mindset, to a Jewish culture, did he not say that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our father Abraham, and our father, and our father, and our father, and our father? It meant authority. This is where we get it from, our authority. So God is your father. I have revealed this, and we have, I'm telling you, when Jesus said, I've revealed thy name, Father. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Our Western mindsets just jumped right in, and we took a view of our dad and applied that right to God and said, God must be like my dad. Woo! If you had a good dad, yay, God was good. If you had a bad dad, God's rough. And they worship without any revealed authority. Salvation, listen, is not a thing to be reached, but something or someone that has to be revealed. And here it is, revealed, prepared, deposited with a particular people, with the Hebrews, with the Jews. Let me just read you a couple statements here, and I'll quit. Because here's another bad word in church you can't use is religion. Religion. You're not allowed to use that word. But what I'm seeing, it depends on what's attached to it. You see what I mean? Pure and undefiled religion. Should James have chosen another word? But because we've attached ourselves to it, made ourselves the center of it, then it's become something vain and empty. But these things that were given down, religion is really what a form of worship, a form of doctrine, a form of practice in religion. And see, we don't want anything that's got any forms or anything, you know what I mean? Everything that we think is going to bind us, but Jesus says, come and learn of me. Religion is an answer to ultimate questions. The moment we become oblivious to the ultimate questions, religion becomes irrelevant, and then crisis sets in. We must rediscover the questions to which religion is an answer. Religion is more than a mood or a feeling. Judaism is a way of thinking. A way of thinking. And I'll give you this last scripture. Deuteronomy 10 and 12. And now, Israel, I mean, when I read this, and I just seen, oh, my. And now, Israel, what doeth the Lord thy God require of thee? What does God require of thee? Now look. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Then it goes on to keep his commandments and statutes which I command. But see, that was the mistake that they made, because they didn't realize that Israel is my son, and he was giving them a testimony of his son. But still, yeah, doesn't it bring the question back around to you? what is required of you? Have you ever think about that? Well, nothing's required of me. That's what most people think. Nothing's required of me. It's all finished. Right? And they fail to enter in that rest because there is something required. But this is the things that we got to look at. And we got to go in there. Of course, it ain't trying to obtain righteousness or to try to please God in some of our actions or inactions and trying to keep the law and lay down in that sketch and be the fullness of it. But before, until we can even come to those questions, man, we don't know, but see, we got to have the right questions in order to get the right answers. And all that was given to them in the testimony. All that was given to Israel in that testimony. And salvation is of that. I know it's salvation, he came from the Jews and all that other stuff, but I'm telling you what, every question that they would have had was brought to its conclusion, brought to its end, brought to its ultimate purpose in Christ Jesus. Every detail of that tabernacle, every detail of the feast, every detail of the way the tribes were set up, every detail of everything that ever happened was given to them. You know, Raymond said this the other night, and I'll close with this statement. I just thought it was so good. He said, salvation is of the Jews, meaning what he promised to them is our salvation. So you would have to know what was promised to them, right? Not what you imagine, but what was promised to them. And there's no other salvation. Because you remember when he gave them the tables of stone, he called it the tables of testimony. The tables of testimony. They were not legal rites. They were called the tables of testimony. And you remember when Moses come down the mountain? The first time he got them, boom, he breaks them against the golden calf. Right? He goes back up the mountain, gets another set, comes back down, and where do they go? Straight into the ark, or straight into the Christ, the ark of the testimony. Because in the hands of man, the testimony is always broken. But when it's put in its proper place, it's fulfilled. Can you see that? I mean, as soon as Moses brought it down the second time, he put it right in the right place that it was supposed to be, and now the law's at rest, it's fulfilled, it's in its resting place. But when it's in your hands, it becomes broken. All right.